Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being able to sing that this morning, God. We thank you that you love the world so much that you sent your Son into this world to die for us so that we might have everlasting life. And we know the end of the story, regardless of what we're going through right now, God. We know it's only temporary. What is eternal is life with you forever in heaven. And we thank you for the assurance of that today, God. We ask now, Lord, as we open up your word, that you would teach us things that we don't know. Not just information that we can place into our minds so that we can just have things to say, God, but deep things that will affect our heart and our actions and the way that we interact with each other. God, we pray that our confidence would be in you alone, because we serve a God who has all authority and his Son who's been given all authority in heaven and earth. And so, Lord, we thank you for that this morning. We ask, God, that you'd be with all of our missionaries today, wherever they are. God, we know that this week we heard some more about what happened in Burkina Faso. And the last time we prayed, six had lost their life in a church building. And this last week we hear that 10 more did. Oh, God, we pray that your hand of protection would be over that place, God. Lord, we don't pray for evil for those who commit evil. Lord, we pray for life. We pray that the gospel would continue to go forward in all the places where your people serve, God. Be with them. And Lord, we also know that in every missionary station, in every place, they are people like we, and they have the same kinds of issues that we have in our lives, only perhaps somewhat magnified because they're in a foreign place. But God, we ask that you would be with them, that you would dispel their loneliness for their friends and family, that those places that they would get discouraged, God, we pray that you would encourage them. We pray, God, that the Spirit of God would be their strength in every single ordained place that you call them and every person that you have them talk to. We pray, God, that you would meet all their needs according to your riches and glory, God, and that you would bless them. We pray that their families would be strong and that the physical things in their life would be taken care of, God. But most of all, we pray, Jesus, that the Holy Spirit would be so strong in their hearts and lives, and they would feel the smile of you upon their hearts as they serve, God. And Lord, we pray that fruit would be born in each area, that there would be fruit that would remain forever and ever, and that families would be saved, and that those families would bring other families, and that your name would go forward through all the areas, Lord, that we're serving. Bless every single one of them. We thank you for the privilege of sending them out. And now, Lord, again, we ask that you would bless this time together as we serve you and learn what you have for us to this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21? We're going to pick up our study in verse 18. In our last study in Matthew 21, 1 through 17, we studied the account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which literally began that period of time in Jesus' life that's often called the Passion Week or the Holy Week, the week that he would be crucified. That event was the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy written clear back in 680 BC. About that time, Daniel prophesied that there would be 69 weeks of years recorded between the time that a letter would go out releasing them to be able to go back into their land from Babylon, from that time until the time that Jesus would make his presentation into the city of Jerusalem. And it happened exactly as the prophet recorded it, or as he prophesied. And then Zechariah's prophecy 9:9 said that when he did come in, he would come in riding on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. And what a coincidence. It's exactly what happened. As Jesus sent his disciples from Bethpage and sent them out to go get a donkey that was in a village near them, that they would find him tied up and they would find the little colt that would be with that donkey, and they were to bring the little ones and the mother donkey, and Jesus would ride that donkey into Jerusalem, just as the prophecy had proclaimed. The disciples placed their outer cloaks on the little donkey and set Jesus astride his back. We heard the crowds as we studied through that portion of Scripture shouting, Hosanna, which means, Lord, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which was also prophesied that he would say, clear back in the Old Testament. The people then spread their cloaks on the ground and their palm branches. And Jesus came into the city as a conquering king, which he was, but different than what they expected him to be. We spent a considerable amount of time looking at the shouts and the praise and the singing and the gladness and all that the people did as Jesus came into the city. And we talked about all the things that were right. The person was right. The praise was right. All the things were right. And yet, in only a few days, their praises would be turned to crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And so we spent a considerable amount of time talking about passionate worship that can be idolatrous worship, which continues to happen even in our day. People who may seem passionate, excited, and yet worship a Jesus who isn't the biblical Jesus. And that's what they did. When they realized Jesus wasn't offering what they wanted the Messiah to give them, they turned from their worship to be condemners. We then followed Jesus into the temple where he fulfilled Isaiah and Jeremiah's prophecies, written 700 and 600 years respectively before that, driving out the money changers and the crooked, self-serving animal marketers of the religious leaders. It is written, Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, echoing the words that Isaiah had said 700 years earlier in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. But you have made it a den of thieves, Jesus shouted, echoing Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, 600 years earlier. Misrepresenting God and his house has eternal consequences. There are many today on TV doing the very same thing, hawking spiritual stuff and begging and promising that God will reward them if they'll support this particular ministry. I wonder what kinds of impressions I leave in my own life some days that needs to be overthrown by Jesus as I live my life in this world. Where do I misrepresent him, who he truly is? Is it in my walk? Is it in my words? Is it in my attitudes? In what ways do I do the same things that these Pharisees did when they prevented real worship from being able to happen in the courts of the Lord, in the courts of the Gentiles, where all the nations of the world were to be able to come in and pray, and the needs of those who were lame and blind and sick were to be able to come in and have their needs met. The children watched. We listened to that. They cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David, the same words that their parents had used just barely earlier. They did that because they saw all the things that Jesus was doing. After Jesus cleared the temple out, then those with needs did come in, and Jesus healed every one of them. And the children exclaimed loud praise to God. And the religious leaders came to Jesus and said, why are you letting the kids do that? Don't let them proclaim that. It sounds like they're saying that you're the Messiah. And of course, he was the Messiah. Jesus pointed them back to David's words, written 1,000 years before that in Psalm chapter 8. He said, have you never read, he says to these well-read religious leaders, or supposedly well-read religious leaders, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Have you never read that, you religious leaders? That's why these children are crying out. They see what you don't see. They see me who I am, and they're amazed at the miracles that they're watching take place. We left our study as Jesus returned to Bethany, the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and he lodged there. This morning, as we look at Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 through 46, if we get that far, we're going to follow Jesus back into Jerusalem on the next day. There are various opinions about the days of each of these first Passion Week events as they take place. Some say verse 18 takes place on Tuesday. Others say on Wednesday, and we're not going to debate that. The reason for the debate seems to be centered on when did Jesus' triumphal entry actually take place. We celebrate it on Palm Sunday, which is the traditional designation. There's no title of Palm Sunday in the Bible. Some believe that Jesus' triumphal entry actually came on Saturday. And some believe it came on Monday. John MacArthur is one of those that believes that it was actually on Monday. The traditional understanding is on Sunday. And there are interesting arguments, if you like to read through those kinds of things, of the various views, interesting studies. I won't take time today to debate them, though my opinion is that it occurred on Sunday. There are interesting, again, arguments, and if you want to go to the web and look some of those up, you can find those. So there's one that's called When Did Jesus Enter Jerusalem by Herald. That's H-E-R-A-L-D, like a herald speaking, heraldmag.org. Also, Chuck Missler has an article entitled The Triumphal Entry from K-House Organization, and again, John MacArthur in his commentary on Matthew, he speaks about that and gives his point of view. And there are others that you can find there. We'll not take a look at those this morning. As we make our way through these 28 verses, we're going to notice four times when Jesus declares he has authority. Authority over the most important aspects of human need. And so let's join Jesus as he comes back into Jerusalem from Bethany. Verse 18. Matthew 21. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. His hunger perhaps was a physical hunger as well as a spiritual hunger, I'd like to suggest. Perhaps he was up in the morning early and went to pray with his father, and coming down from the mountain, he comes into Jerusalem. Perhaps he's hungry physically, but also I think he's hungry spiritually because the people have no sense of who he is or appreciation for what he's about to do. Verse 19, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately, we're told, the fig tree withered away. Now, in Judges chapter 9 and Isaiah chapter 5 and Jeremiah 24 and Hosea 9 and Joel 1, all speak about the fig tree, and they talk about that Israel was not bringing forth good fruit, and they point to the fig tree as a type of Israel that doesn't bring forth good fruit. Jesus knew there wouldn't be any fruit on this tree. He wasn't surprised. He didn't walk up to it and say, oh my gosh, I'm so hungry. What happened here? He knew there wouldn't be fruit on the tree, but he's going to use this tree as an illustration. I've learned that there are several types of fig trees in Palestine. One of them is a large, very large tree that is wonderful for shade. And this particular type, and we assume that's the one that Jesus came to here because of the way he phrases his words, this particular was the type that bore early fruit even before the leaves appeared. Imagine that. No leaves on a tree and the fruit sprouts. And you can go pick the fruit, early fruit, before the leaves come on. When Jesus comes to this tree, he sees the leaves, but they are the only thing that's on the tree. There's no early fruit. It looked like that it should have had fruit, but there was no fruit. And so Jesus cursed it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the tree withered. There are only two times in Scripture that Jesus uses his power and authority for destructive purposes. Matthew 8, we had looked at that before. That's the place where Jesus comes to the Gadarene man who is demon-possessed, and he goes to cast him out, and he calls, says, what's your name? And he says, we are Legion, saying that there are lots of demons in this Gadarene. And so Jesus casts out the demons and they go into swine and they run off a cliff to their death. And here Jesus curses and withered an unproductive fig tree. Jesus didn't punish the tree vindictively, but rather symbolically. It was a picture of Israel, which had the trappings of a spiritual nation filled with good fruit. But that wasn't so. It was completely barren. In Israel at that time were thousands of Levites and priests and rabbis and Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes traveling throughout all the towns and villages teaching the things of God, supposedly. They were obvious in the culture, but there was no actual heart for God in them or among the people. If you looked at them and saw them visiting and heard them speaking on various street corners and in synagogues and the things like that, you'd say, my, this is a religious community, a very wonderful place where God dwells. And yet, it wasn't true. They had not the Spirit of God, and the people didn't either. If you went into Jerusalem proper, you could walk by the temple any time of the day or night, and you would hear the songs of praise come from the temple. And you would think, oh, my, what a worshipful place this is. You could perhaps smell the incense wafting toward heaven, the prayers of the saints. That's what they symbolized. And you could see the sacrifices being sacrificed and the blood pouring down, flowing. It's said that there was a pipeline that led from a great distance from the south into Jerusalem to the temple to help wash the blood away. But it was all leaves. It wasn't fruit. It was just leaves. Looked like there should be fruit, but there was no fruit. This indictment could also be properly a description of much of the church today in the United States and many other countries, for that matter. Trappings of spirituality, perhaps a large building finely decorated with wonderful first-class professional choirs singing, yet no heart for the things of God. No longer a belief in the virgin birth. Most of the major Christian denominations now don't teach the inerrancy of Scripture anymore. Even the Bible colleges don't. Many of them. There's no need for a Jesus to pay for the debt of sin on Calvary. There's no need to teach of the resurrection. No belief in his return or to set up his kingdom. I remember I had a pastor one time for a short period of time that said he would never teach through the book of Revelation because, after all, nobody can understand it. And it's the only book in the Bible that says if you read the pages of this book, you'll get a blessing from doing that. And yet he didn't. And so this church suffered for lack of understanding of what's to come in the future. There are no absolutes in what is right and wrong in many churches today. No desire for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. To many of the churches in our day, a good Christian is one who discards the word of God and has tolerance for anti-biblical views, which are more in vogue with today's world. You're a kinder and more loving Christian if you do that, rather than follow God's narrowness, they say. Leaves, 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 nothing but leaves. Verse 20, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? Now, in the parallel passage, in Mark chapter 11, Mark indicates that this episode was with the fig tree happened over a two-day period of time. Jesus, on one day, saw and cursed the tree, and then on the next day, as they were walking by, the disciples saw the tree withered on that second day. Of course, both are true. Jesus took the life out of the tree on the first day, it was gone. And the disciples saw the results of it on the second day, and they were shocked. How could a tree be withered so quickly that looked so vibrant the day before? And here we have Jesus' first proclamation of his authority in our study today. It's a proclamation with a proof and a promise. A proclamation or a command was first, and then proof, and then the promise comes third. He commanded that the tree be forever barren, withered, and it was. So much so that the disciples were astonished, it said in verse 19 and 20. A tree that's diseased or salted to try to get rid of a tree. I've never done that, Tom. Have you ever salted a tree to get rid of it? But I'm told that if you do that to get rid of a tree, it takes days, weeks, or months for the tree to actually die or to become withered. But overnight, this tree was dead. How could that happen so rapidly? To do that, Jesus had to have the authority over things that he had created. John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Why is that important to us? Because of the promise that follows. Look at the promise in verse 21 and 22. So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. The New Testament records 36 individual miracles that Jesus performed while on earth. He actually did hundreds and hundreds of them, because many times we hear the words that the multitudes were brought to him all day long, and they were brought before him and he healed them all. So he actually did hundreds and hundreds of them, but 36 specific individual miracles that we have recorded. Like this fig tree, Jesus had authority and exercised it over every disease, blindness, infirmity, even replacing lost limbs at his word. He cast out demons and even raised the dead, proving that he had authority over the physical and spiritual realms, and he also could forgive sins. There's no doubt about it. He is able to do anything because he has authority over everything. He also has authority over nations and kings and future events. This whole cursing of the unfruitful fig tree was an illustration of something that was to occur in approximately 40 years. The fig tree was unfaithful, and so he withered it. Israel was unfaithful, and he was going to wither them, their nation. When we get to chapter 23, Jesus will lament and weep over Jerusalem because they had killed the prophets that God had sent to awaken them and stoned others who were sent to warn them. In chapter 24, Jesus will prophesy Jerusalem's destruction. He says, not one stone will be left upon another, as he looks out at the temple of Herod and all the grounds that surrounded it and the beauty of that project that had gone on for decades and decades. Jerusalem went through all of that in 70 AD, just about 40 years from the time that Jesus says that he is going to wither them as well. They carried God's people away. The temple was completely destroyed. And the words of the apostles echo back, how did the fig tree wither so soon? And how did Israel wither so soon? A nation with such a long, long history, how could it wither so quickly? So by the strength of his proven authority, he makes that promise. Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Certainly, Jesus isn't saying that faith is to go around cursing trees and casting mountains into the sea. We don't have any record that that ever happened with any of his apostles or with anyone else for that matter. Though all these things are possible with God, he could certainly do that. He created the world by the whisper of his breath, Job tells us in Job chapter 26, verse 14. So it's no problem for God to take up a mountain and throw it out in the sea. No problem for him to do that or to wither a fig tree. What Jesus is teaching here is what's missing, certainly in Jerusalem at this time, but also in the church in large measure and in the regular Christian's life. It's faith. Religion is easier than faith. Following protocols with a bulletin, going through a service, doing the trappings of religion is easier than walking by faith. And what was missing in Jerusalem was that kind of faith, and what's missing in the church largely, and I think in so many times my own life, is the lack of that kind of faith that believes in God's authority to do whatever he wants to do that will bring him glory, even through my life. So many times we accomplish what we can imagine doing by our flesh and our power. And he wants us to use his authority and his power by faith to accomplish greater things. One of the problems is that hucksters and religious charlatans have used these verses to get right back into the temple courts once again. Jesus had just thrown them out. And today we have hucksters that have moved back in, doing the same kinds of things. They say if you have real faith, it'll be shown by your riches. You'll drive a fancy car and you'll live in a big house. And if your faith is right, you'll have everything you ever wanted. You'll be rich. You'll never be sick, because that's a lack of faith. You'll never have a disease or an infirmity. You'll have no sadness, because faith would prevent all of that. By that kind of doctrine, it's clear to me that none of you are Christians. I don't know many of you here that are wealthy. I don't know many of you here that are without sickness, without difficulties that come into your life. They teach a doctrine of having faith in faith. Faith in faith is worthless. But faith in Jesus Christ can accomplish anything. We notice that Jesus isn't speaking to the multitudes here. He's speaking to his disciples, his true followers, the ones who are actually following him. He's speaking to, it's to those who love and follow him that he makes this promise. I want you to know that you have unimaginable power available to you through your faith in me. At the Last Supper, Jesus will tell his disciples, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will give to you, that my Father may be glorified in the Son." This isn't faith in oneself or in one's aspirations or in your dreams or in our ideas. James 4:3 indicates that that would be asking amiss, to be spending it on our desires and pleasures. John adds in 1 John 5:14 that we are to ask according to his will, and he will hear us. We can't ask something that's in violation of God's will, that is revealed in Scripture or revealed through his Spirit. We can't ask those kinds of things and expect him to do those kinds of things. Our prayers are to be prayers that bring him glory, accomplish his purposes, and further his kingdom. They're to be persistent, believing, and for his glory, and in alignment with his will, and through Jesus' name. When they are, we can expect him to move in the power of his authority to make those things happen. I read this from an old scholar, F.B. Meyer, now with the Lord. He writes this. He says, he writes in a way we don't talk much anymore, so I'll try to read it in a way that we can understand it. We can only believe for a thing when we are in such union with God that his thought and purpose can freely flow in us, suggesting that we pray for and leading us to that point in which there is perfect sympathy and understanding between us and the divine mind. Faith is always the product of such a frame as this. So we can't pray when he says, ask anything in my will. He's not talking about anything in terms of things that are outside of God's will or not good for us or not according to things that would bring him glory. He's talking about the true follower of Christ serving the Lord, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Because all authority belongs to Jesus, there isn't anything too big for him to handle. We have many needs here in our body. We talked about them in the prayer room before we came in this morning, about those who are going through times of great struggle physically or with provision or discouragement. There are many things that trouble us. We have many needs. I got a call this last week, from a very close friend of mine. I haven't seen him for a while, but we used to serve together for a number of years, traveling a lot together and serving the Lord in different places. And what an incredibly wonderful friend. He's even been a secret friend to this congregation, though he's never been here. But he has provided for you, for me, according to the glory of God, as he has been a friend in that way. I got a call from his wife this last week, and she said, I just wanted to let you know, John's got stage 3 colon cancer. We had a part of his colon removed 3 months ago. I didn't know that. And now they're saying that this looks like it may be much more serious than that. Would you pray? And would you ask your church to pray? This is a critical week for us, she said. We've got this test that we're going to go in and to determine what kind of treatment he's going to have. But she says, we're trusting in the Lord, but we're still shaking in our shoes because he is a wonderful man, a wonderful husband, good provider, wonderful parent, father to adult children and grandchildren. My heart was broken when I heard the news. He's one of those men that is strong and healthy and vibrant that you think nothing could take him down. And yet, this has taken him to the hospital. Please, would you pray? And so I called the prayer line, and some of you have been praying for my friend John. And then I took it into my mom, who prays all day, all the time, every day, and prays without ceasing. And I said, Mom, would you pray for my friend John? And Judy's been praying for him. And I got a call on Friday night. And his wife said, thank you so much for praying. We see no cancer spreading whatsoever. He's going to have surgery to have this part that is infected removed. And we're trusting God that he's going to bring him back to life. She has some reason for believing that, by the way. She's had 3 different bouts of cancer, near death all 3 times, and God cleared her from that. And so she's praying, and you've prayed, and we continue to pray. And so she said, her words and her text that she gave me, it wasn't a phone call, text this time. She said, we're dancing in the street. The good news. Thank you for praying. See, we pray because we believe God can do it. What if we didn't believe that? Why would we waste our time praying? Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. He's capable. He's the creator. He has the ability to do anything. If we didn't believe that he could do it, we would waste our time in praying. But we pray because we want him to move in the situations that we find ourselves in, or the ones that we love find themselves in. The things we pray for are things only a God who has authority can fix. And he's given us permission to ask. And he's promised us that he will hear and act. I don't know what God's will is for my friend, but I believe and I trust God to work out in his life, whatever that is, things that will bring him glory. I know he'll do that. So our first declaration of Jesus' authority is here. Jesus has authority over everything physical and spiritual, and he gives us the privilege of approaching him and asking in faith for him to use that authority in our circumstances. Has anybody here ever received an answer to prayer? Something that you thought could not be fixed, and yet it was fixed? I'm so grateful that he has the authority, and he gives us the invitation, and he tells us how to do it. And I'm so grateful that he hears and answers. Verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Can you imagine sitting in a Bible study where Jesus is the guest speaker for a day? If some Sunday morning after the offering song, I get up and start walking toward the pulpit and Jesus is standing there, I give you permission to tell me to sit down. But I will beat you because I will run back to my chair and I'll grab my pen and open my Bible and I'll write as fast as I can to hear the things that he has to say. I can't wait to hear him speak out loud. I believe it. In heaven, there'll be that kind of a time where things that we don't understand, if they're still important to us, he will teach us and show us so that we do understand. But here Jesus is teaching, and these self-important elders and chief priests interrupt him. They're so fortunate that I'm not Jesus, because I would have served toast that afternoon to the whole congregation. "Who do you think you are? Overturning the money changers' tables, chasing the animals and marketers out of the court of the Gentiles, calling this place my father's house, healing the lame and blind, getting all the children excited to praise you, and now teaching in our house. And what authority are you doing these things by? And who gave you that authority?" This was a serious challenge by the religious leaders in the temple in front of Jesus' listeners. The elders comprised a wide variety of religious leaders who were usually in opposition with each other. The Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and Herodians and Zealots and Essenes. They were all threatened by Jesus' presence, by his teaching, by his healing and cleansing the temple. It's likely that Caiaphas and Annas, the two high priests who were serving concurrently, were there along with the captain of the temple, which was the second highest authority. Caiaphas, we're told, was amassing over $3 million a year with his money-changing program and selling the animals, the only animals that could be approved for sacrifice. I think maybe he had an ulterior motive. But all of these come and challenge Jesus. "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Verse 24. But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" Now, of course, Jesus knew that it was from heaven. It says, "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitudes, for all count John as a prophet." Every false religion has a common denominator of works of righteousness, salvation by human effort. And it is by nature offended and opposed to the gospel of grace, which says it was God's accomplishment that saves, not man's diligence to do certain things. All around the world, false religions unite against this salvation by grace. This Christianity is a threat to them. We see it everywhere. And so they burn churches and they kill pastors and missionaries and believers. I mentioned Burkina Faso this morning as we were praying for the missionaries. 10 more Christian leaders and followers were killed last week. Some of these groups even approve of Jesus as a prophet, a great teacher, or one of the gods among many gods. But they vehemently oppose the truth that he is the only Savior and the only way to God. And they terrorize his followers because of his authority. So Jesus traps the leaders in their own attempt to stump him and incriminate him. I'll answer you if you answer me. Was John the Baptist's authority to call people toward repentance and baptism from God or from men? You can see the heads of the congregation listening to Jesus and those that were criticizing him. And I can see their heads ping-ponging back and forth, Jesus speaking, and then them speaking, and then Jesus speaking, and then them saying, and them waiting to hear, how's Jesus going to answer this question? Now it's the religious leaders that are on the hot seat. An unholy huddle of unusual team members ensued. What happens in the huddle stays in the huddle unless Jesus is on the other side, because he knows what's going on in the huddle, and he tells us what happened. He tells us what they were thinking and what they were reasoning. We can't say from God, or he's going to tell us we should have listened to him and believed him. We can't say from men, because the people here will string us up. What are we going to say? How are we going to answer him? Verse 27. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So by not answering, Jesus makes a strong declaration that his authority is from the same place that John the Baptist was from. His authority was from heaven, from God. Why is that important to us? Well, because we need a Savior. We need a teacher. We need a miracle worker who didn't get his authority from man. Not just someone with some new ideas or perspectives or some new methods. We need someone who teaches truth from heaven and has the authority to back it up, who has personally overcome sin for us and has the power to take our sins away. Then Jesus went on and told a parable to explain the effects of his authority. Look at verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first son, and he said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it, and he went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of these two did the will of the Father? They said to him, the first. That's easy, Jesus. What an easy question. We're smart guys. We can answer questions like that. We're wise enough to answer your silly question. The one who actually went and worked for his father in the field, even though he said he wouldn't, he is the one that's approved, not the one who said he would but didn't. Is that the best you can do, Jesus? But then Jesus lowers the hammer and springs the trap. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. This seems to be most often the case, that the down and out of society are the ones that respond. They who seem to be prideful often don't respond to the offer of salvation. They're too self-righteous to do that. Jesus can and does reach at times, but like Jesus said, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so it's also hard for a prideful man to humble himself before the gospel message. That's for sinners, not for me. These righteous leaders went to check out. The festivals of life that I've been to, that some of you have been to, the places where there have been outreaches that we've done, in almost every one of those instances, it's been the poor, the needy, the sinful that are touched by the gospel message. The ones that fall down when they hear the truth and they come make a difference in their lives and they're completely born again. I can see some of that. When I was a little kid, I guess I wasn't that little, in the 70s. Darn it, I was an adult in the 70s. Actually, I was an adult in the 60s, now that I think about it. But I can remember the first reports that we began getting about the Jesus movement people, the kids out at the beaches, and how they were coming by the thousands. These druggies, drunks, filthy, immoral. And I remember, I was going to church at that time. I've always gone to church my whole life. And I remember the put downs of the church over those that were coming that way. Oh, that's easy believism. Almost denying the power of the gospel to reach a heart that sees its desperate need. And yet we kept seeing these reports of all these kids coming to know Jesus. Some of you lived through that era and you were part of that movement of God's Spirit upon the lives of people. And so you know what happened in your own life and the lives of many others. And yet they came to Christ. And a lot of those druggy, drunk, dirty, immoral are now Calvary Chapel pastors somewhere in the United States and other churches as well, not just Calvary Chapel. And God's used them to win thousands and thousands and thousands of people to Christ. We're the 59th congregation to come out of Mike McIntosh's ministry. He was one of those. When I left there, went back there at Mike's anniversary that they had, his 35th anniversary, whatever that was that I went to, they said there are now 130 churches that have come out of that, or churches or parachurch organizations that have come out of Mike's ministry. And I want to tell you, most of those were people like Jesus is talking about here, tax collectors, harlots, the people that are not easily accepted by the religious people. What a difference God makes in hearts that give themselves to Him, and He changes them around. Well, so Jesus is talking. The tax collectors and the harlots are going to see the kingdom, be part of the kingdom before you are. You were there and you heard the John the Baptist and you didn't believe. And you fought against him all the way along. And yet the tax collectors, Matthew being one who's writing this book, and the harlots, Mary, came and found salvation through Jesus. You were there. You didn't respond. They're going to be in the kingdom. They are in the kingdom before you. Jesus said, no greater man was ever born of woman than John the Baptist. He preached and he lived in righteousness. And they'd heard him. They didn't believe. And now for 3 years, these religion experts have traveled wherever Jesus was heard that he was, and went and watched Jesus' great miracles. They were astounded even by his teaching, and they witnessed to change lives around him, but they would not yield to him. But the tax collectors did. The fishermen, the tax gatherers were seen as traitors to the Jews, and the harlots were seen as the most immoral of society, and they were coming and being changed, yet they were not. If they continued, they would miss the kingdom altogether, while the ones they despised would enter in. And so the third place where Jesus proclaims his authority is in this area. Jesus expressed his authority as the one who alone holds the prerogative of who enters into his kingdom. The worst sinners go in before or instead of the prideful elite. Are you a sinner this morning? The worst kind? By faith, you qualify to be one of his, ahead of those who are the elite. Verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers, and he went into a far country. The symbolism here would be obvious to any of the Jews because it was taught throughout the Old Testament. The vineyard was always Israel. In Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 80 and Jeremiah 2 and Israel, or in Isaiah chapter 5. Although as Jesus begins to tell this story, the religious leaders seem to be oblivious to where Jesus is going. They're caught up in the story trying to formulate a wise answer to another question that Jesus might pose, perhaps. Verse 34, now when the vintage time drew near, he, that's the landowner, sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants and beat one and killed one and stoned another. These vine dressers were the ones charged with taking care of the master's vineyard. The landowner, of course, is the one that owns the vineyard. They were the priests and elders and Pharisees and Sadducees and other religious leaders, charged with tending to the Hebrew people spiritually. The servants that the landowner sent were the prophets, which they had mistreated, beat, stoned, killed, thrown into cisterns. Even the ones who were the most revered in Jesus' day, that they spoke about with such reverence, they were also mistreated by these wicked vine dressers. Verse 36. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. And of course, Jesus is saying these words, he, the son, is standing right before them, and they'd already been colluding to have him killed. Yet they still don't seem to catch on that Jesus is talking about them. Verse 38. But when the vine dressers saw the Son, they're the vine dressers, saw the Son, Jesus, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Now, they're really intrigued by this story, even to the place of being incensed at what the vine dressers did to the landowner's son. But now Jesus again drops the hammer, trips the trap. Verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to another vine dresser or to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. They don't know it yet, but Jesus has caught them up in their own self-righteousness. Even their tendency toward violence has been exposed. No mercy for those guys. Destroy those awful men. Give the job of tending to the vineyard to someone more worthy, more deserving, more honorable than those vine dressers. Jesus said to them, have you never read in Scripture Now, once again, Jesus is coming against their self-proclaimed authorities of the Word of God. They knew the Word. They taught the Word. They were the experts in it all. And Jesus says, have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Did you ever read Psalm 118? Psalm 118 was a messianic psalm. It was well known, describing exactly what they, as the builders, supposed builders of God's kingdom, were to do. Rejecting the Son, the heir of God, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, Jesus is the stone of Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 and 15. The stone that people stumble over, and people are still stumbling over him today. Can't imagine that that Jesus guy of the Christian is seen actually as God. He's the precious cornerstone of Isaiah chapter 28. He is the stone of Daniel that destroys the rebellious and unbelieving world. Students they were, but not of God's Spirit. They were students of their own greatness, their own foolishness. Therefore, he says in verse 43, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind them to powder. This wasn't just a threat. This was a prophetic pronouncement. God said, I'm going to give the mantle of the caretaker of my kingdom to someone else because you've been unfaithful. No longer would the Jewish establishment be in charge. He was going to give it to another people, the people of God derived from every nation, both Jew and Gentile, and we are now part of that caretaker. What will we do as the caretaker of God's vineyard? How are we acting as we serve him in the vineyard? Are we serving him? Or have we said we will, but we aren't? We're responsible. He's given us that mantle to do that and be faithful to him. The choice has been given to every person. We can be broken in humble surrender to God in this life, or we can be broken in judgment when Jesus comes to claim his kingdom. That's what the stones are all about there, where it says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind them to powder. We have the choice. We can either be broken in this life and surrender to God, or we can be broken in judgment when Jesus comes to claim his kingdom. And so the fourth and final pronouncement of Jesus' authority is here. The proclamation of his authority has to do with his eternal authority. We serve the God who is above all things, now and forever. I picked out Ephesians 4, verse 6. I was going to read just that phrase of it, but I got reading the rest of the context, and I just want to read that to you as we close here this morning. Paul speaking to the Ephesians, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Caretakers, all of us, this is how we are to walk. As Paul said, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in y'all and in you all. Never worry about our future, because he has all authority. Salvation is ours if we believe upon his name. The final two verses. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Oh, really? Moi? But when they sought to lay hands on him, They feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. They were told the truth by him. They were guilty. Their consciences told them that they were. And now, rather than yield to him, they must kill him. They must continue to play out the parable that Jesus told of the careless caretakers who killed the son that God sent, that the vineyard keeper sent. By killing Jesus, they would buy our salvation and theirs if they would repent. And so the four areas, and I'll just end with this, the four areas that Jesus proclaimed his authority and why they're important to us are these. First of all, Jesus has authority over everything, physical and spiritual, and he gives us the privilege of approaching him and asking him in prayer to use his authority and his power in the things that concern us. That's a pretty good benefit. Two, we need a Savior who teaches, works miracles from heaven, not from man, who has overcome sin for us and has all authority to forgive us of our sins. Third, Jesus' authority is expressed in who and how he allows into his kingdom. The worst sinner qualifies by faith to enter into his kingdom. Faith in his work, not in something that they would do to earn it. The prideful elite are left out. And finally, our God is the God of eternal authority. When we believe, we became his, and our eternity is secure. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the authority that you have in heaven and the authority that you have given to your Son over heaven and earth, all things. We thank you, Lord, that it's not an authority that we just look at and say, but there are practical aspects to that authority. Lord, help us not to be unbelieving in prayer. Help us to remember your authority and the promise that you've given if we approach you by faith. Help us, Lord, to pray in faith. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful as caretakers in your vineyard to care for one another and care for those that we come in contact with, that we could express the true gospel to them. You have authority to save. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to express that. Lord, help us to remember that you have the authority to save the worst of sinners. Because, Lord, sometimes we confess we would at times look past those that we think are beyond forgiveness. And we go to the more polite, or perhaps the more well-to-do, or the better educated. Help us, Lord, to understand the simple faith that can lead to everlasting life is often received quicker and more easily by those who are down and out, going through great difficulty, even of their own choosing. Help us, Lord, to spread the good news to people who are living bad news. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember that because of your authority, not only do we own everlasting life, but it can never be taken away from us. God, help us to rest in our salvation, to cherish it with all of our heart, and to live like citizens of the kingdom. Lord, we bless your name this morning. We thank you for this portion of Scripture. Now, Lord, have authority over us this week as we serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.